I prepared some notes, so I'm just thinking perhaps, you know, maybe should change things a little bit. And, you know, I don't think it's embarrassing to cry. And I, when I was a young man, I think that, you know, to cry and weep to me was a sign of softness. I was brought up with a family of seven who were pretty tough, so you don't cry. If you, something happens, you're in a fight, you got hurt, you don't cry. But when I became a Christian, things changed dramatically. And all of a sudden, I find myself weeping all the time. And I'm sure, like Heidi and Chris, you know, you get embarrassed at a point and say, Lord, I don't want to cry. You know, I pinch myself to stop weeping, if you like. But, you know, God changes. And the sort of talk today, if you like, when God calls. And I'd like to try and emphasise from Romans 11:29, where it talks about in the King James, or the Authorised Version, as I was brought up, in the King James Version, it says, the gifts and the calling of God are given without repentance. But I'd like to try and expand that. And from the Amplified, it says, for the gifts and the calling are irrevocable. You know, there's no small print. They're irrevocable. He never withdraws them when once they are given, and he does not change his mind about those to whom he gives his grace or to whom he sends his call. Just repeat that. He never withdraws them when once they are given, and he does not change his mind about those to whom he gives his grace or to whom he sends his call. And that's to you and I. God never withdraws his call to you or me once you become a Christian. It's given for good. And there's no small print, there's no clause that say I'm going to take it back. And there are two books that we should be aware of and know. And I'm not talking about the fall of the Roman Empire or War and Peace or the Encyclopedia Britannica or the Guinness Book of Records. There are two books which are fundamental to the Christian life. And the first one is the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Lamb's Book of Life, you can read about that in the Bible, in particularly in Revelation. And it talks about your name. And Jesus said that. Don't rejoice that the devil is subject to you, but rejoice because your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And your life depends on your name being in that book. When all said and done, when we die and depart and go, when the time has come for the book to be opened, and whoever it is, the Lord or the angels, will scroll down that and he'll look for your name. If your name's in there, you're well. If you're not, you're toast. You'll be cast into the lake of fire. So the Lamb's Book of Life, we don't know too much about it. There's an indication about things that will happen after that book when it's opened and your name's read. And then the other book, of course, as we all know, is the Bible. And that's the book that we all should know, not just be aware, we should know about the Bible. And the Bible is an amazing book. The Bible, I think, was first printed in 1454. It has the honour of being the first book to be printed. The Bible is an amazing book. Well, there's no surprise there, is there? It was written and compiled, I think, if I remember, over a period of around about 1500 years, whereas the New Testament was written over a period of around about 50 years. To date, since 1800, the Bible has sold over 5 billion copies. Imagine that, 5 billion copies of the Bible. Did you know that China has over 1 billion copies of the Bible? This is China. There's one for every man, woman and child in China. Every year, over 100 million copies of the Bible are sold. And did you know that the Bible, it's the most stolen or shoplifted book in the world? Can you believe that? The Bible. Of course, it goes in a lot of hotels, so I presume what people are doing, picking up the Bible and taking it away. So the Bible is an amazing book. It's been printed in something like over 2,000 languages and dialects. The Bible, if you like, has stood the test of time. The intellectuals and the well-educated of our society and of our nation over the years have tried to disprove the Bible, to say it's a load of rubbish. And they say that if you believe, you're a simpleton. That's what people use to say, you don't believe the Bible, it's a load of rubbish, that, isn't it? That is not true. God has penned the Bible. The Bible starts, of course, in Genesis, ends in Revelation, 66 books, 39 and 27, and it ends in the word Amen. It's all done, it's all said, and the word Amen, God said, I've said it all now, Amen to that. So here we have the Bible, which has stood the test of time. And there are things in the Bible, I think when I became a Christian, you know, it made me scratch my head. It really did. And I thought about creation, and I was an engineer, so you're going to think about how things are made. So I thought about creation, and I thought about Adam, and God took, as we know, the dust of the earth, and he made Adam. He made him as a perfect man. Adam wasn't born, he was a created being. And yours and my body are made up of something like, if I can recall something right, 11 main elements or chemicals, if you like. And those are things like oxygen, sodium, sulfur, carbon, those sort of things. And there are 14 trace elements that we're made of, which is molybdenum, potassium, and things like that. And they are, the main elements account for 99% of yours and my body, and the trace elements account for less than 1% of your body. I'm just trying to point a picture that God has made you and I as a wonderful, and he made us out of dust. How on earth did God do it? I used to think, how can that be that God made man out of dust? And here's God then, he gave Adam the knockout pill, if you like, made him go to sleep. He opened his rib cage. God was the first person to perform, you know, open surgery on a human being. And he took out a rib from Adam, closed it, and he made Eve. So he made Eve out of a rib. Can you believe that? Yes, I can believe it. What a God we have. And here's Eve. And Eve wasn't born with all the adornments, if you like, that most women look for today. You know, fancy hairdo, nice gold earrings, you know, high heels, fancy clothes and all. Eve didn't need those things. God made Eve perfect. And there are things in the Bible, when I first became a Christian, is that I used to think to myself, wow, how on earth did that happen? How did that believe? And I think the world, when it looks at the Bible, and certainly nations and governments, absolutely ridicule it. The very mention of the word sin brings a problem to this world, doesn't it? This book is for sinners. This building is for sinners, and I'm glad I'm here, because I'm a sinner saved by grace. And yet, you know, if you think about what the world does, and it talks about the flood. You mention the flood to the world, don't you? And if you look at the flood itself, here was Noah, who was over 600 years when he got in the you know, Noah's Ark and sailed off with it, for want of a better word. So he was over 600 years. He lived till he was over 900 years, Noah. So here we have the flood, which the world ridicules that anybody could ever believe the flood. If you look at Noah's Ark, I think if I remember it, it was 525 foot long, depending on how you measure what a cubit is. 525 foot long. It was 87 foot wide by 52 foot high. Now, if you were to calculate that as the volume, how much could it actually physically hold? It amounts to something over 2.5 million cubic feet. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to you, really, but it's a big number, 2.5 million cubic feet. Now, if you take Noah's Ark, you could fit in Noah's Ark 2 million sheep in that 2 million cubic feet, really. And there was a study done some time ago on Noah's Ark, and it came up with some figures, which are quite intriguing. And they reckoned that a sheep, all other animals, there's only 11% which are bigger than sheep. Believe that, yeah? In this world, there's only 11% of animals, or 12%, which are bigger than sheep. So if you were to read that study, it said that round about 16,000 to 25,000 animals, taking you know, 2 or 7 or whatever it was. You wouldn't need to put whales or fish in there because they can swim anyway. So, and no doubt, if you look at that study, it was saying that probably what happened is that God told Noah to take the youngest, the smallest, if you like, so there's plenty of room. So if you were then to say, right, we'd take X number of animals out of the known world as we knew it then, you could fit in between 60 and 25,000 animals within Noah's Ark. And that would be equivalent to round about 60% of the volume of space. So putting all those animals in, assuming that God take the youngest and the better of those animals, take up less space, you're still left with 40% of the room in Noah's Ark. So whether you could carry the food, you know, there was rooms for people, all that excrement that was being generated by all these animals within Noah's Ark. So in other words, there are plenty of space in Noah's Ark. There's a guy named Ken Ham, can you believe it, in America. In 2010, he decided he would build a park, if you like, an attraction park. And he put in $70 million to build a replica of Noah's Ark. And you can go on the internet, you can find, you can have a look at the thing. It's absolutely staggering when you see it. And it's no wonder you can put all these animals in and have more space beside that. So he set up this park and he's built Noah's Ark. Cost $70 million. People were up in arms when he did it, of course. The educationalists, to think that here's a man trying to convince people that Noah's Ark's real, when it is, of course. And built this Noah's Ark. It's incredible. Go on, you know, you can see it on the internet. And you can get all these animals in with plenty of space besides. Noah's Ark, if you look at a map of the Middle East, if you like, if you take the coast of Israel, and to the right of that, or to the east of that, round about the centre before you get into the deserts, is what would have been then the Garden of Eden. Of course, you had the River Euphrates running through that. That's where Noah built his Ark, right in the middle of desert. It took him 120 years to build the Ark. It had no engine, no steering wheel, no sails. And there he is, puts the ark, and then it sails off. So to me, when I think about those things, I'd rather believe God than the world. To me, it makes sense, even if the world doesn't accept it. And they have found traces through that area of the flood, let alone all these other things. And if you take some of the other characters of the Bible, I'm going to get around to what I want to talk about in a minute, sorry about this, is that some of the other intriguing stories in the Bible, aren't they, really? And if you think about Daniel, you know, in the book of Daniel, and there are three things that really stand out to me in the book of Daniel. And one, of course, is that Daniel being thrown in the lion's den. What human being has ever been thrown in the lion's den and survived? Daniel did, because God was with him. And yet the world would poo-poo that. If you take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fiery furnace, when Nebuchadnezzar decided that, you know, unless you worship this idol, you're in for a bit of the hot stuff. I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. So, of course, they didn't submit to him. Of course, they were thrown in the fiery furnace with all the clothes on. It was so hot. And I like the way the Bible speaks about it. It said the furnace of the, you know, was heated up more times than what it really needed to be heated up. It was so hot that the people who got all the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when he threw them in, they got fried. They were crisp. So they're thrown in the middle of the fiery furnace. What happens? Who's in there? The Son of God. And were they burned? Did they suffer? Not at all. Not at all. And of course, the other one is the at the feast of Belshazzar, who decided he would have, this is in the book of Daniel, he decided he would make a feast to his lords and his nobles and his concubines and all these, to have a good time, a party basically. So what happened is that they then decided to borrow all the, you know, the cups and the things that the Jews use, you know, in the temple, that sort of thing. And we'll have a party, we'll have the wine, we'll have all that stuff. And part of the way through the party, of course, what appears on the wall is this hand at Belshazzar's feast, which throughout many, many tekel euphars, which means you've been weighed in the balance and you're found wanting. You know, when I think about those things in Jericho, look at Jericho. When God said to him, right, Joshua, I want you to march around Jericho for 7 days, just march around with the priests and the army, just round the city of Jericho, blow your trumpets, come back, go back the next day. And the seventh day, he goes around, do it 7 times, blow your trumpets and shout, and the walls fell down. That's ridiculous, isn't it? Who would believe that? I do. God has said. And if you think about Jonah, another one. Now that's one to really swallow, isn't it, in the book of Jonah. Really, that really makes you think. If you think about the Ten Commandments, the plagues, hell. You mention hell to this world of ours, and what happens? You know, they ridicule you. Believe in Jonah, they ridicule you. But, you know, when God said to Moses, you're going to cross the Red Sea parted. And everybody went through dry without any water whatsoever on them. You know, what a God we have. You know, the Word of God has stood the test of time. And despite people trying to ridicule, try to undermine it, it stands firm after thousands of years. Doesn't it? Well, what I really want to talk about leading into that is Jonah. And I've been really intrigued over the years about when God's call comes. Well, Jonah, he lived in a period between 900 and 800 BC. He lived in a place called Galilee, a place called Gath Helper, not far from Nazareth. We don't know too much about Jonah, but we do know that he had a father. Because it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And we know that, you know, his father's name is mentioned there. And we know that Jonah, Jesus refers to him several times. Jesus does not refer to many of the old prophets and leaders of Israel, apart from Moses, Isaiah and Abraham, etc., etc. But he does refer to Jonah. And one thing he specifically refers to Jonah about, when the Jews are asking him, I want you to give us a sign. Tell us, you know, if you're God, give us a sign. And he said, there's no sign going to be given you except than the sign of Jonah the prophet. And I'd just like to try and paraphrase the story of Jonah. It's a really intriguing story. And so I'll put it into sort of modern language, if you like. I know that the book doesn't begin once upon a time. It's not a myth or a fable. It's a real book and a real person. It's 4 chapters. It's 48 verses. But boy, does that book pack a punch. And I'm sure today it has a word for us today. And so here's Jonah, he's at home or in the church office doing what prophets do. He was busy fashioning, if you like, his next prophetic missile. This is all what I think. Now, I haven't read this, this is what I think. So here's Jonah in the church office preparing his next prophetic missile. And the phone goes. So Jonah picks up the phone. Hello, it's God here. Oh, hello, God. Jonah, I've got a mission for you. And then, quiet, stop. And Jonah thinks, wow, a mission. I'm going to be famous. I'm going to preach to millions. I'm going to be on God TV. I'm going to be rich. No poor preaching on profit from now on. And the Lord said, Jonah, hang on here a minute. I want you to go to Nineveh. Well, Jonah's heart dropped into his boots. Nineveh was the ancient capital of Assyria. And to me, the word Nineveh then was code for Las Vegas, where anything goes. So here you have Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach, because their wickedness has come up before me. It's so bad that they couldn't tell their right hand from their left hand. So Jonah says, okay, that's it. So, end of the phone call. So Jonah says, now what do I do? I am definitely not going to preach to the Nineveh, the Assyrians. You see, Assyria was one of the nations that regularly came against Israel, the Jews, if you like. And, you know, when they came against you, you were toast. They were called, if you like, the robber nation. You really suffered at the hands of the Assyrians once they got their act together. So here's God saying to Jonah, I want you to, but Jonah didn't want to go. So Jonah decides, right, I'm going to go in the opposite direction to what God wanted him to go to. So what does Jonah think? Well, I know, I'm going to go to Tarshish. So Jonah packs his bag, jumps in a taxi, and heads down to the seaport of Joppa, where there's a shipping office. So he goes down to the shipping office, looks on the board. This is why I think. So he looks on the board, and there it is, the SSS, Escape from God, going to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish, there's not too much we know about it, but we know it was a colony. And if you like, it's on the western coast or side of Spain near Cordoba. And from Joppa to Tarshish, it's around about 2,500 miles by sea going through the Mediterranean. So he goes into the cruise liner office, and it says in the Bible that Jonah paid the fare. You know, in our life, when God tells us, calls us to go somewhere, and we refuse to do something else, you or me will pay the price. And I can vouch for that. I gave a testimony of the week about you know, the shop that we owned, you know, when God told me not to do it, I did it, and it came crashing down. So Jonah then pays the fare. He buys himself a single ticket to Tarshish. And they said to me, oh, Mr. Jonah, you know, the ships are leaving today. You need to get down at the dockside. So Jonah picks up his bags, heads down to the dockside, goes on board the ship, drops his bags. The steward shows him where he needs to go, puts his bags down, and then he falls asleep. So far, so good. That's what you think. You know, God speaks, and I can recall an incident many years ago, and one morning we lived in Harpenden, and a friend of ours, Helen and Doug, had moved on from the church, and they were pioneering their own work in Dunstable, called DCC, the Dunstable Christian Community Church. And they left the church, and it was really, really growing and starting to go. And we got a phone call and said, why don't you come along one weekend? So we were in Harpenden, and he said, yeah, well, we'll come along. So one Sunday we decided, we got in the car from Harpenden and headed off to Dunstable. And during that, you know, 20-minute drive, Maureen and I had a right humdinger, you know. We had a row in the car. And I was really annoyed. I was seething, for want of a better word, if you like. So we arrived at Dunstable, parked the car, got out and put the mask on, as you do. You know, when you go into church, you put the mask on. And went in, we said hello, very nice, how are you, da-da-da-da, and all that good stuff, as you do. Sat down at the back of the church and thinking, really, I shouldn't be here. And I'm sure Maureen was thinking, she shouldn't be here. So I'm there steaming and seething, you know, because we'd fall out. And Doug got up, started the meeting, and you know, 10 minutes later, the Lord said to me clearly in my mind, Doug's going to ask you to come out the front of the church and pray. Wow, what do? You need to get your act together, sort yourself out. I just couldn't believe it. So I felt like running out the door. I'm not kidding. I thought, right, you know, I don't want to go out there. I can't do this, can't do that. So I'm sort of stood there, you know, waiting for the pendulum to come down on me. And then lo and behold, 10 minutes later, Doug says, Alan, can you come to the front of the church and pray for us, please? What do? God still speaks. And the reason why I'm saying it is like Jonah. God was speaking to Jonah. So, right, back to the story of Jonah. So Jonah's fast asleep. The men cast off and the ship heads into the Mediterranean, heading for Tarshish, you know, towards Spain. And then we don't know how long, you know, where they were in the journey. It would have taken them, say 15, 12 knots. It would have taken about 4 or 5, 6 days to get there, that sort of speed. And then a storm hits the boat. So Jonah Can you believe it? He's fast asleep. And the storm is so bad and raging that even these seasoned mariners, the sailors, are frightened and in fear. So what do? The captain says, okay, lads, right, I want to throw everything overboard that's not screwed down, apart from us, of course. So they throw everything overboard, the tables, chairs, the crockery, you know, knives and forks and the cups and all this stuff. Anything that they don't need to survive goes overboard. And out it goes. Result? No result. The storm still rages. So what do they do next? So the captain must think, where's this Jonah guy? Where's our passenger? And, you know, I could just imagine how this is working out. There's Jonah fast asleep. So the captain gets home and says, oh, you, come here. What are you doing, sleeper? Just like Jesus was asleep when the storm was raging. So then, after 10, 15 minutes, or half an hour, whatever, after the quizzing, you know, they lean on Jonah. Who are you? Where are you from? Jonah spills the beans. He owns up to being the cause of this trouble. You know, when we don't obey God, we do something different. The consequences, not only for us, there are consequences for others round about. Not only us when we disobey God. And so Jonah spills the beans. And he said, right, if you want this to go away, the storm to, you know, subside, then you need to chuck me overboard. Can you imagine that? Yeah, just throw me into the sea. Anyway, so they try to row harder. Doesn't work. No result. So the captain said, well, okay. And then they start to turn to God. The sailors crying out to God, Lord, don't hold us accountable for this man. So, cut a long story short, they get him, they throw him overboard into the sea. Right. What next? Their trouble had ended. Now then, Jonah's trouble is just about to start. So God had prepared, if you like, a fish. Boy, that's got to be some fish to swallow Jonah, hasn't it? In those times, I don't think they would have known the difference between a fish and a mammal. So in my eyes, in my mind, I think it was more likely to be a whale of some kind. Now, the various whales, you know, if you go on the encyclopedia, you can have a look at them. The largest whale on this planet is a blue whale. And that weighs in at, sorry for the pun, that weighs in at 180 tons. The largest one ever recorded weighs in 180 tons. And its length is round about nearly 100 foot. Now then, just try and get your mind round that. If there was four 18-wheeler trucks parked outside with 40 tons of potatoes on board, you know, just try and visualize that. Four 18-wheeler trucks, and they're round about 14 meters long, if you like, 50 meters long, and can carry as much as 40 tons full of potatoes. That gives you some sort of idea of the size of a whale. A whale has got several stomachs. In fact, it's got a stomach. It's got compartments, if you like. It's got three parts to its inner bit. It's got an inner throat, if you like, and it can swallow. It's got a mouth the size of a cave. It can take in its body mass in weight. 180 tons in its mouth. And we, you know, the world thinks about Jonah not being real, you know, the story of Jonah. So here's this whale, and it can narrows down to its throat and then into its main stomach, and it can hold 2 tons in its stomach. Now then, the passage of time, if you like, from when it swallows something, and they tend to live on crustaceans, that sort of thing, on plankton, the time taken to get from its mouth into its stomach and digest it is round about 14, 16 hours. So here's Jonah. God has prepared what I think is a whale. It swims along there, opens its mouth, boom, in goes Jonah, a nice little hors d'oeuvre. You're not going to make the slightest bit of difference to the whale, the size of it and the size of its inner organs to swallow Jonas. And it swims off, and the men, the storm subsides, and the boat goes off to Tarshish, whatever. And then the whale, of course, as we all know, is swimming about for 3 days with this stomachache. It's got Jonah, this hard thing inside him, this stubborn person. I can well imagine if that had been me, what I'd have done. I'd have said, hang on, God, forgive me, I'll go and preach to Nineveh, wouldn't you? I'd have been thrown in the sea and swallowed by this great fish or a whale. So the whale swims about 3 days until Jonah. It took him 3 days. It would like being put in a coffin and then buried in the earth. A blue whale can swim down to round about 600 metres. Can you believe it? And you can imagine the pressure that would take. But Jonah didn't harm him one little bit. Didn't affect him whatsoever. So then after 3 days, he cries out and he acknowledges God has his salvation. When we come to an end in ourselves, that's when God can do something with us. You know, we have a God who's the God of the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh time. If a righteous man falls seven times, he shall rise. You know, we have a gracious, forgiving God. No matter what we've done, no matter the bad choices that we've made, God is able to use us still. You know, there's some intriguing things about what Jonah did. When Jonah set off, finally, when the whale opened his mouth and spewed him out because God had told him, he was still 500 miles from Nineveh, from the coast of Israel to Nineveh, which is to the north on the map, you can see Assyria, then about 500 miles. So he then starts, you know, as God wanted him, to his preaching. And where did Jonah start? Did he go to the leaders of the nation? Did he go to the religious leaders? Did he go to the great and the good? No. Jonah started at the bottom. And that's where we need to start, at the bottom. The word of God always comes invariably to the lowest. God has chosen, if you like, us which are very unworthy, the most unworthy people on the planet, to be called his sons and daughters. God begins his work in our lives at the bottom. And the other intriguing thing about Jonah, here you have an obscure prophet, if you like, one of the minor prophets. You know, you read it in the Old Testament, it's the eighth book from the end of Malachi, if you like, one of the minor prophets. Here you have an Israelite, if you like, going to an alien nation, preaching the gospel. Can you imagine that? Here's these Assyrians, you know, wicked nation, doing whatever they want to do, you know, Las Vegas style, if you like. And here you have Jonah going with the word of God, starting at the bottom, working his way through. And when God comes into our lives, God does the same. God starts at the bottom. He doesn't scour, if you like, the education establishments, you know, the Ivy League universities, the places where the great minds of our society are. God starts with you and me. He starts at the bottom. That's where it begins. And I'm sure that for us, God doesn't want us to take the scenic route, if you like, as Jonah did. You know, when we think we're going to get away from God, escape, where are you going to go to? You know, God, you know, as the psalmist says, you know, if I go to the deepest seas, God is there. If I go to the highest heavens, God is there. You know, whether it's east, north, west, or south, and I'll close now. But, you know, have you ever thought why we have four gospels? Really, you know, we could live with one gospel, couldn't we? And any of them, really, couldn't we? You know, why do we need four Gospels? I've been thinking about this for a long time. Well, you know, whichever way, direction you come, you know, it doesn't matter, does it? No matter where you come from, whether north, south, east or west, up or down, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where you come from. When you come to faith, if you like, we're presented immediately with the Gospel, aren't we? Presented with Jesus. And the four Gospels, if you like, if you take Matthew, and we know that Matthew begins, it traces Jesus' birth right back to David, doesn't he? And if you read Matthew's Gospel, it's a really unique Gospel, the way it presents Jesus to us, and you read the Beatitudes, there are things there which are not in any other of the Gospels. And it's like these are the decrees of the King, if you like. And we see in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus as the kingly Messiah. So then it's 28 chapters, And here we have Mark, which is 16 chapters. Mark's really another book which is really unique, is that it presents Jesus as the servant. Now, who wants to read about the birth of a servant? You know, I'm not interested, are you? You know, I don't care what university, what qualifications, where they've come from. There's no, you know, magi, three wise men mentioned in Mark's gospel, the 16 chapters. It presents Jesus to us as the suffering servant. And then we have Luke, which is 24 chapters. In the book of Luke, which is again quite unique, it presents Jesus to us as the Son of Man. And there are things contained in it, and it's always aimed at the downtrodden, the poor, if you like, Luke's gospel. So then you go into John, if you like, the last gospel, and where could John go? Well, we know. It says, in the beginning, doesn't it? And it shows us Jesus as the Son of God. So wherever you come from, whatever direction, wherever your life is, when we come to the Gospels, we see Jesus. That's how it's presented, either as the Messiah, the King Messiah, either as the Son of Man, as a servant, or the Son of God. You know, whatever direction, whatever's happened in your life, the bad choices, and I've made lots of bad choices in my life, you know, made lots of mistakes, God doesn't hold those against. He never points the finger. He said, ah, what about that? What about that? What? God doesn't. God is a forgiving God. And the message to me today is that the gifts and the calling, if you like, are irrevocable. There's no small print. You know, when you sign up to something, you must read the small print. You know, we don't have to worry about that with this Bible, which has stood the test over time. Or when God calls us, there is no small print. It's pretty plain, it is. Really is. You know, his calling into your life when you've accepted him, it's irrevocable. But your name needs to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where it begins. When we depart this life and we move on and the book's opened, you know, at the end of time, and they'll scroll down. That's hopeful you've made a reservation, you're booked ahead, and it will say so-and-so. Yes, you know, this world, you know, is at an end. We think, you know, even in our old age, and I'm 73 this year, even in old age, we think you're still going to live forever, don't we? You don't think I'm going to die. Even, you know, you've had a few spare parts put in here and there, we still think, don't we, you know, we're going to live forever. It's not like that. This world has no future going for it at all. It hasn't. The only future we've got is when that book's open, the Lamb's Book of Life, and your name's written there. And, you know, and nobody's going to take the rubber out, you know, and cross out your name. They're not going to take, you know, the snowpake, as they used to do on a computer screen, hoping the words would disappear, put snowpake on the computer. I used to have a friend of mine, one of the engineers, really, he used to put snowpake on the screen, you know, many years ago, hoping that the words would disappear. That's true. Maurice McCracken was his name. Really, he's funny. Anyway, but, you know, that's never going to happen with us. You know, God has put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And his word is steadfast and sure. There's something like 750,000 words in here. Really? Really? 66 books, 750,000 words in here, you know. And you know, the thread, if you like, going from Genesis right through to Revelation. If you take, you know, it was written in that period of 1500 years. They didn't have all these books, you know, where they could refer to, oh yeah, I must mention them, you know, just make it consistent. Absolutely not. God is the real author, you know. Somebody has said that God and one person are a majority. That's true. God and us, we're in the majority. The gifts and the calling are given without repentance.